All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today. We thank you for the wonderful truths that as we open your word and as we approach it with hungry and tender hearts, that your word just opens up to us your goodness and your kindness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more that we study, the more we read, the more we see him. And Father, help us always to remember that the purpose of studying your word is not for intellectualism or just for head knowledge, but to allow your word to change our heart and to draw us closer to you by the power of your love for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask that as we continue to study this morning and look in your word, that we each and every one of us might be built up in the faith, and especially come and find rest and peace in your absolute intention to fulfill every single detail of your word. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, a couple of things to remember. We started studying the book of 1 Peter quite some time ago, right? And you will recall that both at the beginning of 1 Peter, in fact, just take a look at it again real quick, 1 Peter chapter 1 and then James chapter number 1. We're going to just mention this real quickly here. Remember how 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers. And then what word does he use there? You see, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and so on. When you compare that with James chapter number 1, James 1, 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes, which are, what's the word there? Scattered. You see that? Scattered abroad, greeting. And so what we've been looking at is the details that God through Moses really disclosed to Israel about how they could expect God to deal with them based upon their obedience or disobedience under the law. Now, overall, how did Israel do under the law? Not just horrible, right? So in Leviticus 26, you see Moses recorded those five different courses of chastening that God would implement for the purpose of really redeeming Israel, when you think about it. And the fifth one, the fifth course of chastening there, would see them carried off into the captivities, the northern empire into the Assyrian captivity and the southern empire into the Babylonian captivity. So we've been through all that in quite some detail, a whole lot more than I actually intended to. But where we are now, if you will turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 8. Go to Ezekiel chapter number 8 here. So where we are now in this whole study that we're doing about Israel being scattered, we ask the question that, let's say that we were part of the believing remnant. Because remember that there's always a believing remnant. In any dispensation, there's always that remnant. And especially in Israel, there's that believing remnant. And that believing remnant in Israel, they witnessed the utter, complete downfall of their nation. They witnessed the reign like a guy like Manasseh. They witnessed the great restoration under Josiah. And then, of course, when he dies, then it just goes south really fast. And so imagine that we were part of the believing remnant. We believe God's word. But the leadership of our nation, they just let us down again and again into utter Baal worship. And so now we get carried off into the captivity, such as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Those are the examples. But there are many, many, many more. Okay? So if we were part of the remnant and we got carried off into the Babylonian captivity, so we would understand why this happened. In fact, God in Jeremiah and Ezekiel actually told us, go turn yourself over to Nebuchadnezzar because I'm turning everything over to him. So we would have willingly gone. What would have been some of the questions that we would have had if we were part of the remnant over in the captivities? Okay, how long are we going to be here? Remember? What would have been another? Because in Leviticus 26 there, It doesn't tell you exactly how long. The phrase is simply that the land is going to enjoy her Sabbaths. And it says, as long as she rests. So Leviticus 26 doesn't tell us how long. What would have been another question that we would... What's that? Yeah, what do we do now? What do we do here? The temple's burned. We can't offer blood sacrifices. Can we still worship our God? By the way, the answer is yes. Remember Daniel? You know, he prayed towards Jerusalem, exactly like Solomon said, if they pray toward this place. And there was no sacrifice, no physical blood of bulls and goats that they could offer over in Babylon. So the sacrifice that they offered was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. What else might be a question that we would have? So how long? What do we do now?
Has God forsaken us?
Yeah, that's the big one right there. Has God forsaken us? Because it sure looked like He had, right? And the reason that I asked you to go to Ezekiel chapter number 8, we've looked at this 2 weeks in a row now, just real quickly. Look at the statement that the leaders of Israel are making. You're in Ezekiel chapter number 8, Ezekiel 8 verse 11. We're jumping right in the context here. It says, and there stood before them 70 men, the ancients of the house of Israel. You've got the leadership here. You've got 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Which that's amazing, because that Shaphan was one of the leaders in Israel that took part in the great reformation under Josiah. And his son now is completely given over to idolatry. At any rate, it says, the son of Shaphan, it says, with every man in his censer in his hand, a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, son of man, so this is what the Lord says to Ezekiel when he shows him this vision. Then said he unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not. And then what's the next statement? The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Think about what's in that statement. The claim, the Lord has forsaken the earth, for the Lord to forsake the earth, what would that have to mean? If he had done that, what would that have to mean? Let me say it this way. Okay, now in the prophetic program, is the chart open or closed?
Closed,
okay. So think of it this way. Again, I'm going to use this as an illustration. For the Lord to indeed have forsaken the earth would mean that he did something like this. I'm done with the earth forever. Would that be a problem? What's the problem with that? God's integrity is the problem. So if he folds that up, puts it away, I'm done with the earth forever, who win? Who won? The adversary wins. And so by these guys saying that, and there are several times that that statement appears in the book of Ezekiel there. And from the standpoint of the world, and from the standpoint even of the remnant, it sure looked like the Lord had forsaken the earth. Right? Man, he gave everything. He says very clearly, he gave all nations over to Nebuchadnezzar. So think about your human experience. If we were the remnant, we were mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and husbands and wives. And now what? Our hope, our belief, our trust had been in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we knew that even if we died, we would be resurrected on the earth to live in His righteous kingdom on the earth forever. But if God had indeed forsaken the earth, you understand how that would just be, you lose hope. Why live another day? Kind of a thing. But that's what it looked like. So in these same prophecies, these same books, like Jeremiah and like Daniel and like Ezekiel, in these same books, against the darkness, the blackness, the despair of the prophecies of the wrath coming upon them by the captivities. God says through these same prophets, He says, I'm going to regather my nation. I'm going to restore them to myself. I'm going to reunite the divided nation. It's not going to be two nations or two houses anymore. It's going to be one. I'm going to redeem my people. I'm going to raise them from the dead, and I'm going to regenerate them so they'll never sin again. Isn't that fascinating? And when you get into the details of the prophets, by the way, that's why we're reading many of the things that we're reading in Jeremiah and then in Ezekiel today. We're going to look at some other things, okay? So here's what I'd like you to do. We're going to go to Ezekiel and chapter number 36 today. Ezekiel chapter 36 today. And on your way to Ezekiel, you're going to find Romans. Some of y'all got that right. It's like, wait, yeah. Okay. All right. But you are going to turn over to Romans 11 here. And I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul mentions something over here. Romans 11, but get Ezekiel 36. Look over to Romans 11. Romans 11, and it says this. Some wonderful truth about the dispensation of grace. Romans 11, we'll start at verse 11. It says, I say then, have they, that's going to be unbelieving Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall, God forbid, but rather through their fall, that's unbelieving Israel, salvation has come what? To the Gentiles. You see that? To provoke them to jealousy. So once the fall of Israel occurred, then, and I use this as an illustration, God opened the chart. You see the concept there? He says this, watch verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, what's that next statement say? What's their fullness a reference to? That's going to be their kingdom. So if God used the opportunity in the situation of Israel's rebellion in early Acts there, if He used that as an opportunity to pour out the riches of His grace to the world, then how much more the riches of the fulfilling His promises to this world are going to be extended to the Gentiles when Israel rises to their fullness in the kingdom. What does that verse demand? Has to happen. What's that say, Dave? They have to rise to fullness. They have to rise. If you look a little bit further ahead, look at verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, there's the ministry of reconciliation that God is operating in the dispensation of grace. He says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the what? So is He going to receive them? Yes. What shall the receiving of them be but what? Life from the dead. You ever see that there? Now that's the reason I go to that passage. Again, you can see that He's not only going to receive, He's going to regather them, He's going to restore them, He's going to reunite them, redeem them, resurrect them, regenerate. We could put receive them on there too, right? Okay. But you see that. Even the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul absolutely confirms the fact that no, God hasn't abandoned the earth. He's not forsaken the earth. His giving the nation of Israel over to the captivities is exactly what He said in His word that He would do. So when the ancients of Israel were saying, the Lord sees us not, He's abandoned the earth, that tells you how far in utter total unbelief they were. But just because of the rebellion and unbelief of the leadership of the nation of Israel, that did not change God's intentions one bit. And so, now turn with me, if you would, over to Ezekiel 36. Look over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 here. Now we're gonna begin at verse 1. This is a long chapter. It's not certainly not the longest in the book here, but it's a lot of information. We're not going to go over the whole chapter. I just want to hit some highlights, and then about the last half of the chapter, we're going to go in great detail. Look how it starts. Look how Ezekiel 36 starts. Remember, Ezekiel is over in the captivities. Remember that? So he in Chaldea is getting these visions from God about Jerusalem and about their future. So look at chapter 36, verse 1. Also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Stop there for just a moment, if you would. When Ezekiel is over in captivities now, let me back up. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, when there were three different sieges against Jerusalem. And it was the last of those sieges that he utterly destroyed the whole city, burned everything to the ground, as it were. And then when he took Israel out of the land, who now moved into the land? By order of the king, by the way. The Gentiles. They went back and occupied all the land, all the mountains. When that verse says through Ezekiel, listen up, mountains. He's talking to two people. Well, people. One, he's talking to the land, the mountains. But he's also, in talking to the mountains, he's talking to the people who now have reoccupied the land that's not theirs. Okay? Because who did God promise the land to? To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now when you have these Gentiles that have come back and occupied the land, now watch this prophecy. Also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. So he wants the mountains to know that he hasn't abandoned the earth. But he wants the people to know they're going to get kicked out, as it were. All right? Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. You see what's happening there? In the days of Joshua, he successfully, for the most part, 80-90%, got the Gentiles out of the mountains, out of the land. Well, they're back now. And so they are saying, the enemy, they're saying, hey, we finally got back that which is ours. And so if you're the mountains, if you're the land, what are you thinking? Remember, the creation is alive. It's living. It's waiting for the restoration. It's waiting for the reverse of the curse, right? And the mountains are thinking, wow, these aren't the people that are supposed to be occupying this land, right? And so what God is going to do is that he wants the mountains to hear him, that he's going to come back and clean up his land. What's that? I couldn't quite hear you.
The Sabbath of the land.
Yes, yeah, the Sabbath, exactly, to clean it up. But if he cleans the land up and he puts an unclean people in the land, what's going to happen to the land? It's going to be unclean again. He's got to clean the people. He's got to put a clean people into the land in order for the land to enjoy her Sabbaths. Okay? So now jump ahead. Again, you can read more here on your own. And look at what he did. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 18. Tell you what, go back to verse 16. Okay? Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now this is verse 17, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they did what to it? They defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. You see that there? It goes back to the brief history there. Verse 19, and I did what to them? See, there's the implementation of the fifth course of chastisement. I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whether they went, they profane my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity. Why? What's it say there? For my holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. Now understand, he's going to make the rest of this chapter has got to be one of the most significant, amazing of all the prophecies. It's right up there with the prophecy in Jeremiah 31, which you looked at last week, the promise of the new covenant and the impacts of that promise. This is right there with it. This is one of the greatest of all the prophets. It's the prophecies about Israel's future. So when he tells them this, that statement, you see at verse 22, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned among the heathen, whether you went. You understand what he's saying there? He's saying, listen, what I'm fixing to tell you through Ezekiel that I'm going to do with you and that I'm going to do with my land, I'm not doing it for your sakes. I'm not doing it because you are such a great people. I'm doing it because my integrity, my name is on the line. I made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and I will not go back on my promises. That's what he means by that. When he says, I'm going to do this not for your sakes, but for my sake, my holy name. And so now let's look at the details. So watch verse 23. I told someone when everybody was out there eating the cake this morning, you know, I told them, I said, I didn't have my Red Bull, but I think I'm still pretty charged up, right? So, about 10 minutes after you have the cake and everything, the eyes start to kind of glaze over and you get kind of real tired. So if I start jumping around up here and acting kind of crazy, it's just because I see I'll fall asleep. No, I'm just joking, okay? So anyway, so watch verse 23. So watch what he's going to do. And I will sanctify. What's the word sanctify mean? To set apart. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God. What is the next word there? When? When I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. I have a question for you. When is this world going to know that the Lord God of the Bible, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of this earth? When are they going to know that? In that verse, you tell me what that verse says. Don't tell me anything else except what that verse tells us when. Everybody see that? Not until then are the nations of the world going to know once and for all that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that He is the rightful possessor of the earth. He is going to set Himself apart by what He does in Israel. He's going to put it on utter display. This is amazing. This is intense here. Watch how He gives them the specific details of what it's going to look like. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and what? There's the regathering. See that? And gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Where was their land located? Was it in Africa? Canada? How about, I know it's New Jerusalem and Utah, yes? No. Where is it? No. It's over in the Middle East. It's over that exact land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's their land. And remember, the context here, this chapter begins with the enemies in the land now, claiming it as their own, that we got back in possession, that which was stolen from us. And God is saying, no. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me and to my people. And He promises what He's going to do is He's going to regather them. He's going to restore them unto their own land, the land He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see how this is going to shock the world when this happens? This is going to utterly, totally, completely shock the heathen. Because what they have seen, as disclosed in the passage just before this, what the heathen have seen about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is Israel has profaned the name of their own God among the heathen. So do you think the heathen fear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at all? Not a bit. So it says at verse 25 now, then, that's after he regathers them, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and guess what? You shall be clean. You see what's going to have to happen? You put that together, by the way, when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about being born again, being born of water and of the Spirit, there's a clear connection here. They're not going to be clean until He cleanses them. And then He'll be able to put a cleansed people into the land. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. That's going to be a pretty big task. From all their filthiness, from all their idols. You see how significant that is? The impact, how hard that's going to be, relatively speaking. Not for God, but... You understand the battle that's going on here? Tom, go ahead, sir.
But didn't John start to do that?
Yes. Yes, and elaborate. Tell us what you mean by that. What Tom said, just let me repeat that for the benefit of the folks on the internet there. Tom said, didn't John begin to initiate this process? What do you mean by that? The answer is yes. What do you mean by that?
The cleansing.
Yes.
The cleansing
with the water baptism. Remember, John the Baptist showed up and said, repent ye for what? The kingdom of heaven was at hand. It had entered that at hand phase. And by him calling the nation to water baptism, that was when they would come acknowledging they need to be cleansed. Okay? Exactly right. So watch what he's going to do. Verse 25 again. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. By the way, when it says an heart of flesh, when we think about the word flesh, because of how often in different ways the Apostle Paul uses the word flesh, we often connect the idea of flesh as being something that's only evil always. But you understand, like in that verse right there, to give them a heart of flesh means he's going to give them a heart that's tender, sensitive to his word. Under the law, under the Mosaic covenant, where was the law written? Where? The stones. Remember that? External. So it was external on the stone, but it wasn't written on their heart. What the new covenant promises, and this clearly is connected with the new covenant, there's different aspects of it. He's going to internalize the law. He's going to write it on their hearts. And he's going to give them a heart that is tender to the Word of God, to the commandments. That heart of flesh there. He says this, verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Think about that. Look at the different things he has to do. He's got to cleanse them, verse 25. Got to give them a new heart and a new spirit, verse 26. He's going to put his Holy Spirit within them, verse 27, in order to cause them to walk in his statutes. Okay, let's just, a question came up, I think it was last week. Maybe Garrett, you might have asked it. Someone, I think, asked it. But if God causes them to walk after his commandments and judgments and they keep them, then doesn't that seem to take away free will? What do you think? Okay, some are shaking your head yes, some are shaking their head no, some are kind of, some are going circles like that. Okay. What's that?
It's their choice.
It's their choice.
They want to do His will.
You see that? It's their utter choice. The choice now is to do God's will. Let me ask it this way. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, when God created Adam and Eve, did they really have free will? What is it that they didn't have yet?
Knowledge.
They didn't have experience yet. Right? They were like, you know, if you would have walked up to Adam and Eve and said, Adam and Eve, show me your belly button. They would have said, what? I don't have one. Anyway, they wouldn't have said it. Anyway, if you would have walked up to Adam and Eve, how old would Adam and Eve had appeared? 30 years old. But how old were they? One day. Okay? So they didn't have experience. One of the things that is going to enable and allow Israel to function in that free will that they will have at that point is they'll remember the ways that, man, we blew it big time. We're not making that choice again. They will, this will all tie together. They'll come and finally see and own the God who loves them. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it doesn't at all take away their free will. Not only that, look at verse, go back to verse 27. It says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Okay, a little bit of a side note here, but I have a question for you. Are we as members of the body of Christ, are believers today, are we under this prophecy?
No.
Are we under the new covenant?
No.
Why would you say no when everybody else says we are? But why would you say no when 99% of Christians say you're at the new covenant?
We're not Israel.
Okay, that's why. Okay, because the Word of God says so. That's why. Okay. But you're right. We're not Israel. Okay. God's not dealing with us as being the nation of Israel, that type of thing. But no, when you read a passage like that, when it says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, that's a great question. If someone is really insisting that we are under the new covenant, just ask them about that verse. Have them open their Bible and read that verse and ask them, okay, tell that person, say, okay, next time you sin, which, you know, that's already going to put them on the spot, right? Next time you sin, how do you explain that verse if you are under the new covenant? Okay, so back on track here. So now if you would, look at verse 28. It says this, and ye shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers. What land is that? That's not San Juan Capistrano, Southern California. That's not Australia. That's not Canada. That's not Chicago. That's not... Where is it? It's the physical land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to put them back in that land. Every bit of it. So that's another reason you know for sure you're not under the new covenant. In order for someone to say that this is a prophecy of how God is dealing with us today, what do you have to do with the verse like that? You have to spiritualize it. You have to say, well, it doesn't really mean Jerusalem and Israel. It means this land, America, for example. Or if you're from Brazil, you say, well, it's Brazil. Or if you're from Canada, it's just Canada. It's wherever the believer happens to be. That's completely inconsistent with the context. So he promises he's going to put him back in the land. Verse 28, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. That statement there, we'll get to it here in a little bit of detail in a moment. Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. When the prophets declared that God was going to marry Israel, was going to marry the land, that's one aspect of it that's in that statement. They're going to be his people, and he's going to be their God, never, ever, ever, ever to be divorced, separated again. Never, never, never. United. Beulah Land. Beulah is exactly right. Beulah Land. Okay? Now watch this. 29. I will also save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. Okay, let's come back. Let me keep going. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field. Okay, now, let me ask this. Go back, if you would, to verse 25. Is verse 25 talking about a spiritual thing that's going to happen to them? And when I say spiritual, I don't mean not real. I mean spiritual as compared to physical. Like this pulpit is physical. Forgiveness of sins is spiritual. So do you see how verse 25 is spiritual? Verse 26 is spiritual. Verse 27 is spiritual. It implies physical as well because they're going to obey His commandments. Now watch verse 28. The land, that's physical. That's material. How about calling for the corn in verse 29? That's physical. That's material blessing. He's going to increase it. So no famine. That's material. Look at verse 30. He's going to multiply the fruit of the tree. That's material blessing. The increase of the field. That the new covenant not only promises them spiritual blessings, but along with those spiritual blessings, material blessings. And when you think back how the Mosaic covenant told them that if you obey, then blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the land. You see how they had physical blessings and spiritual blessings under the law. But if they didn't obey, then God not only withdrew those, but brought plagues and drought and that type of thing. And here it's all going to be reversed. All. Completely, totally. Physical land. So verse 30, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Now watch this. Then shall you remember your evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Remember I said a moment ago, they're going to have free will, and one of the great deterrents of them ever making the wrong choice again is they're going to go back and remember their history. They're going to have the written Word of God, by the way. You know that? The Word of God lives and abides forever. They're going to go read about their own history. And they are going to be so impacted, so affected by how much God loved them, not because they deserved it, how much God sought them and would not give up on them because of His own integrity, that when they go back and remember their own history and they loathe themselves because of their history, they're going to say, how in the world ever is it that our God could love us so that He would do these things to us? Boy, that's going to have such a powerful effect on their heart. Yes, on their free will choice. He says, look at verse 32 again. He reminds them, not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways. So He says, listen, I'm not doing this for your sake. As soon as you get the idea that I'm doing this for your sake, you guys are going to be, you got pride and self-righteousness and ego. He said, no, that's not why I'm doing this. He said, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquity, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and in the waste shall be builded, the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by, and they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Everybody out loud, what's the next statement say?
I will.
And I will do it. You see the emphasis there? Isn't this an amazing prophecy? At a time in Israel's history when it looked like God had indeed forsaken the earth, when he abandoned even what it appeared to be the little flock, the believing remnant out there, God had left the earth. In fact, the very book of Ezekiel has the glory of God departing from the holy place, going out of the temple to the east gate, to the east mountain, and off the earth. It looked like God abandoned the earth. But it's like as he's leaving, he says, I'll be back. Well, who was that? That movie, whatever. Arnold Schwarzenegger? No. You know. But that truly, these prophecies here are just amazing. Okay, now, I want to look at one other quick thing here. Let me keep reading. Look at verse 37. It says, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock as the what? The holy flock. There's the remnant. As the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. Yes, they are going to be keeping the feasts once again. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know what? Okay. Now, you're going to have to, everybody get your fingers and toes warmed up here, because you're going to have to do something real quick here. Okay. Go with me to Ezekiel 5. Ezekiel chapter number 5. I'm going to quickly point out some verses here. 60 plus verses. Not really, but okay. In a moment you'll see why I just gave you that number. I'm going to quickly point out some verses. There's a phrase, and various forms of this phrase appear in the book of Ezekiel alone, by the way. It's not only in Ezekiel. But in the book of Ezekiel alone, this phrase and variations of it appears 60 plus times. It's amazing. It's just incredible. I have 63 of them written down right here, the references. And I know there's more than that. But watch this phrase. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13, it says this. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them. You see the idea of they shall know, they shall, see that phrase there? They shall know. Look at verse 17. Last statement. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6. Look at verse 10. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. Look at verse 13. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 14. So will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah, in all their habitation, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Look over to chapter 7, verse 4, the end of the verse. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 9, end of the verse. And ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Look at verse 27, last phrase. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Are you getting the point, anybody? Look at chapter 11. Look at chapter number 11. Look at verse 10 and 11. Look at the last statement of verse 10. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 12. First statement. Am I going too fast? We okay here? Verse 12. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Look at chapter 12. Look at verse 15 and 16. 15. and they shall know that I am the Lord. Jump to verse 16, the last statement. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 20. Last statement. What does it say? Ye shall know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 25. Verse 25. First phrase. It says, for I am the Lord. I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. You see that? Look over to chapter 13. Look at chapter 13, verse 9. Last statement. What does it say? Look at chapter 13, verse 14. Last statement. Verse 21. Last statement. Look at chapter 14, verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls, but their righteousness, by their righteousness, thus saith the Lord God. You see that there? Look over to chapter 15, verse 7, kind of towards the end of the verse. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Look at chapter 16 and verse 62. Look at chapter 16, verse 62. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Now, for time's sake, let me just jump ahead, if you would, go to chapter 28. Go to chapter number 28. Go to chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 25 and 26. Look at this. Watch this now. Right at the end of... Well, boy. Look at verse 22. Kind of in the middle. 22. They shall know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 23. The end of the verse. What's it say there? Look at the end of verse 24. End of the verse. Now watch verse 25 and 26. This will kind of wrap this up, I think. Tie it together. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered. So there's a regathering. And shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen. There is the kingdom. Then shall they dwell in their own land that I have given them, my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell safely there and shall build houses, plant vineyards. There's all the blessings, right? Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them. And they, say it with me, they shall know that I am the Lord their God. That statement and various forms of that statement appear 60 plus times in the book of Ezekiel alone. You think there might be something important about that statement? Shake your head, yes. It's amazing. Next time you read through the book of Ezekiel, make a conscious note that you're going to be looking for that phrase and various forms of that phrase. Here's the point. The way that Israel and the nations are finally going to know that the God of the Bible is the Lord. The way that Israel and the nations are going to finally recognize that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the true and rightful owner of this earth is when everything He said He's going to do in every detail, when it comes to pass exactly like He said. And He said, that's when they're going to know that I'm the Lord. And until then, the world's going to reject it. They're going to deny it. They're going to say the Bible is just a bunch of myths and fairy tales and that kind of thing. And guess what? God is not worried at all about the outcome. He's not saying, well, man, I don't have enough people convinced that I'm the Lord. I better do something. No. God is at utter, total, complete peace with His, not only Him putting His Word on the line, His intentions to fulfill His Word, and how He's going to bring it to pass. And it's going to be by each step of the way, beginning with the captivities, He says, listen, you guys are going to go into captivity. And when you're over there in captivity, that's going to be evidence that I'm the Lord. You're going to be in there for a long period of time. That's evidence I'm the Lord. I'm going to regather you. That's evidence that I'm the Lord. I'm going to put my word within you. I'm going to put you back in the land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to lift the curse. Every step of the way, he's going to say, listen, I'm giving you evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence that I am the Lord. And not until all that comes to pass in detail are the nations of the world going to see God sanctified in Israel in the eyes of the heathen. And the heathen are going to say, wow, we were on the wrong team. We should have been on Jehovah's team instead of Baal's team. Isn't that wonderful how he does that? So, our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning and to allow your word in so many different ways to reassure us and to tell us that even though the specific details that we read here are not to us and about us in the dispensation of grace, all your word is for us. And it sure brings encouragement and strength and joy to our hearts when we see your intention, your promises to your word that you intend to keep every single detail. We thank you for this in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we're going to take about a 10-minute break, and when you hear the music, we'll get started again.